Before we begin our message this morning, I have to say something as this message goes out on sermon audio, on tape, on CD, and other means, that I have to preach sitting down. I'm certainly not in ill health, as was C.H. Spurgeon, who used to lean against a table. He had a clock on that table set at 40 minutes, and the table had a groove worn in it from his hand. He had severe gout. He was dying of Bright's disease, kidney failure, and he had severe sciatica as a result of all of these things. So I have severe sciatica most of the time, and also standing in need of my second hip replacement. But unable to stand, unable to move, and enter in with the fullness of personality, preaching seems to degenerate into lecturing. And I don't want to do that. There's something about preaching that is unique. The man gets to stand and gets to say everything he needs to say from God before anyone can interrupt him. And his whole personality is involved in this. This is what God intended it to be, the spoken word, the utterance, the chrema theou, the utterance of God. This is preaching. So sitting down detracts much from that. And I want to explain some things, and we begin. Let me read my original text from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. I was impressed some weeks ago to bring a message on this as a break from our series on the moral law. And I thought in my mind that I could devote one message to it because we're dealing with the essence of a Christian personality, the personality of someone who's truly converted. What makes the great difference? It's what the Holy Spirit does through God's Word and by God's grace in the individual life. It's certainly by grace. It's not by self-determination, nor is it by religious tradition. Then as I began to study, I saw that I had to deal with the entire context, first of the book of Galatians and then of chapter 5, because the fruit of the Spirit is set against the dark background of a severe legalism. Now, there are many today who say, oh, Galatians is a wonderful epistle because that shows us that the law of God has no place in the believer's life. But nothing could be further from the truth. What Paul writes about here is not the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, but a form of legalism that embraced the entire Mosaic legislation and centered on circumcision. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. This is from Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. The word taught there, which is just a fact in our English language, is in the imperfect tense in the original, were continuing to teach. So this was a problem that would soon reach a crisis. What these men were doing were saying, in effect, this. These were the Judaizers from the Jerusalem church. You have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. You are Gentiles. You people at Antioch and in other places, you are Gentiles. In order to become a Christian, you must be circumcised. You must embrace Judaism with its washings, with its dietary restrictions, with its asceticism, with its legalism and so forth. You must become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And this pervades now the entire book of Galatians. We call this party the Judaizing party. And they dog the steps of the Apostle Paul throughout his ministry, always misrepresenting him, misrepresenting the gospel of God's grace, and trying to substitute a physical ordinance in the realm of mankind, circumcision, for regenerating grace. And this is quite relevant for several reasons. Number one, in the day and age in which we live, over 2,000 years later, people are still trying to substitute a man-made ceremony or rite that's done socially or religiously among people for regenerating grace. People are asked to walk the aisle, to sign a card, to do something, and once they've done that one thing, they're assured from here on out, once saved, always saved, whether they manifest any marks of God's grace or not. So in principle, what Paul deals with here is certainly appropriate for our day. And it's against this background that he writes concerning the fruit of the Spirit, or what the Holy Spirit bears by his presence and power in our lives as true believers. There's something else. Man by nature is a legalist. We dealt with this. I'm just reviewing our last message, which became not an entirety, but simply an introduction to the subject before us. Man by nature is a legalist. That's his mentality. When God created man, he created him as his image bearer. He was created in the image and likeness of God, and the law of God, the moral law, was ontologically embedded in man's nature at creation, rendering him a rational, intelligent, and a morally responsible being. You find this in Romans chapter 2, that the Gentiles, which did not have divine revelation, they didn't have the Word of God in written form, did by nature the things contained in the law, because they had the work of the law written in their inner being. This is what separates man from the rest of God's creation. So man has this inherent, inalienable sense of right and wrong. It has been perverted by the fall. But the outcome of it is that when man becomes a religious individual, he becomes a legalist. And if you study the history of the human race religiously, you'll see this is true. Atheism is a learned behavior. Atheism is a rebellion against that witness of God in the human personality. Man is by nature, because of his fallen sinful condition, he is a legalist. So any attempt at religion becomes extremely legalistic. Well, then how do you explain, Pastor, this modern antinomianism, this new covenant theology in which the law was simply a legal document given unto Israel? And we're not under the law. How do you explain that? Very simple. I should say simply. It's an adverb. Antinomianism leads to legalism. That's inescapable. When man casts off God's law, what must he do? He must simply substitute a law of his own. So our dispensational friends and our fundamentalist friends will say, oh no, we're not under the Ten Commandments today. That was to the Jews in the Old Testament. Well, if I'm to be a good Christian today in your church, just what am I to do? Don't go to movies, don't drink, don't smoke, don't cavort with the ungodly, dresses so long, hair so short, and 1,000 other things. And what's that? That's legalism. Man always reverts back to this legalistic principle. And if you do these things and you don't do the others, then you're a good Christian. You're a, quote, spiritual person. And of course, according to the Word of God, true spirituality has nothing at all to do with that. But man by nature is a legalist. So the fruit of the Spirit, the true spiritual nature of the Christian life, is set in juxtaposition, in contrast against this dark legalistic background, not the place of God's law in the believer's life, no, but this legalism that embraced the entire Mosaic legislation and centered on circumcision. If these Gentiles submitted to circumcision, then we have them. Then they're one of us. This is something we can see in the flesh. That's rather gross for us living in the 21st century. But I tell you what, when you went to a synagogue, you dropped your pants before the rabbi or you weren't accepted. Today it's, well, among some Baptists, it's where were you baptized? Do you have proper church authority? Back to John the Baptist. With most people, are you a believer? Are you saved? Have you been born again? Have you made your decision for Christ? Have you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior? Nothing about the life. Nothing about the transforming nature of God's grace in the life. Nothing about a present tense salvation that evidences or manifests itself daily in spiritual warfare, in divine chastening, in growth in grace, in the love of the Spirit, in fullness of heart. No. But according to something people can point to and say, oh, we accept you now as a brother or sister in Christ because you've accepted Jesus as your personal Savior. You've made your decision. You have that one-time event in your life. And we believe, of course, in once saved, always saved. So if in a moment of time you've signed the card or repeated the prayer, why, you're in and you're one of us. And so we've largely peopled churches with unregenerate and thus unconverted individuals. All of this, then, that Paul is writing about in principle is tremendously appropriate for the day in which we live. Now, we spent the time in our introductory message just dealing with the context. Paul, in chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians, vindicates his apostolic authority. In chapters 3 and 4, he gives an exposition of justification by faith. And that's very appropriate for us today. How so? Most preaching today is not justification by faith. It's justification because of faith. In other words, if justification is because of faith, salvation is by human ability and human effort. Not only so, if we bring our inborn, inbred faith to God for salvation, that's mere human trust. And modern evangelism tells us that true saving faith, which the Bible tells us is the gift of God and therefore unique, is simply mere human trust. And so once again, people are gathered together under the name of Christian without a work of grace in their hearts. This is pandemic in our day. And then Paul, in chapter 5 through chapter 6, the opening verses, describes true Christian liberty. And it's an amazing discussion. When we think of Christian liberty, we think in terms of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I have Christian liberty to do this and this. If you are a strong Christian like I am, you could do thus and thus also. Because you don't have the freedom to do this, then you're a weak Christian, you see. Paul doesn't say this. He said the Holy Spirit for freedom has made us free. And this freedom that we have in Christ is a spiritual freedom whereby the Holy Spirit lives through our lives in a greatly unhindered manner. This is true spirituality. It has nothing to do with permissiveness or accusing or else accusing one another. Everything then in our study thus far is tremendously applicable to the day in which we live. Then we looked at the immediate context of chapter 5. There's a plea in verse 1 for freedom, emphatically Christ, emphatically us, has made free. Continue to stand, therefore, and do not endure once again this yoke of bondage, this legalistic system. Then in verses 2 through 12, he deals with circumcision. It doesn't focus on the moral law or the Ten Commandments. It focuses on circumcision, this mark in the flesh. He said, these people who try to seduce you, that make so much of a mark in the flesh, if that's the big thing, let them be castrated. That's the word that's used here in the Greek. How can Paul, and if I use this, because I'm not in the pulpit today, I'm sitting beside the pulpit, so I can get away with more, but to use such language in the pulpit might be offensive to people. How would Paul use such language? Because the truth of the gospel was at stake. And when the truth of the gospel is at stake, we can be very, very specific in our language. In fact, Paul uses language that you would question me using here in his writings, and the English Bible has euphemized the language. I'm tempted to go there. I don't want to. Romans chapter 9. But when Rebekah herself had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Well, the word even is italicized. It shouldn't be there. The word one doesn't refer to Isaac. It's coitus. By one sexual act of Rebekah and Isaac, two nations and two diverse people were engendered. That's the minuteness of divine predestination. We miss it entirely because the English translators stepped back and euphemized it. But when the truth of God is at stake, Paul simply states the facts, as he's doing here. Because the truth of the gospel is at stake. Then he deals in verses 13 and 15. He said, the moral law is fulfilled in loving your neighbor as yourself. It's fulfilled in love. This legalism does what? It does two things. Whether it's legalism in the Galatian churches in Paul's day, or it's legalism today in our churches, legalism always does two things. Number one, it produces a self-righteous attitude. We begin to categorize Christians, not according to the Word of God, because there's only one category, not as two-stage Christianity or carnal and spiritual or so forth. And we began to condemn in others what we allow in ourselves. It promotes a sinful self-righteousness. And in the second place, it produces a very critical and condemning spirit. All legalism does this. And sometimes you'll visit a church, you feel very uncomfortable. People will look at you, oh, you know, why? They'll begin to question and interrogate you. In some churches, it's where were you baptized? In other churches, it's well, under what teaching, thus and such. And you're categorized. You say, look, I just came as a believer here to worship the Lord today and hope that some good might be done for my soul. And you face this critical spirit whereby people think less of you because of the version of the Bible that you have or the way that you dress. Or as one man I told you about last week, a very delightful Dutch brother came to a Bible conference and we had our meals together. And older man rejoicing in the Lord. It was just filled of the joy of the Lord. And I said, well, where are you from? New Jersey, the East Coast. Ah, what church? Well, such and such, a Dutch church. And I said, you're not a member there? No, I was disciplined out of the church. Well, what sin have you committed? Presumption. He was happy about salvation after years of laboring under the legalism. God converted him. He rejoiced in the Lord. They voted him out under discipline for presuming on his salvation because they all labor under that Old Testament mentality. That's religion. That's that critical spirit. That's that legalism, you see. Now let's go on to something else. I had to back up and say to really understand this walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, in that ye might not. It's sort of permissive in the original language. I want to back up and spend some time now in this message to deal in general with the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. We are living in an existential generation. Extreme subjectivism. How we feel about things. In a relativistic society, my feelings are just as valid as your feelings. Seeking some mystical religious experience, and we equate spirituality with irrationalism, or with mysticism, or legalistically with asceticism. Touch not, taste not, handle not. So I want to give a sketch, if I can, about the reality of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. We could preach a whole series on this. It's expanding to that. I don't want to, but think with me this morning. What makes you and me different from this unsaved individual? Well, I believe the Bible. Well, yes, that's on the human side. Well, I've repented from my sin. Yes, that's on the human side. Well, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. That's biblical. But that's on the human side. What is there underneath pervading the life that separates the true child of God from the unbeliever? It is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the life, and the Word of God gives much space to this. Many passages of Scripture to this reality. It is because of the presence and power and reality of the Holy Spirit in the life that we are regenerated, that we are converted, that we are repentant from our sins, that we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to survey the reality of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life under two headings. I'll make it as simple as I can. First, the Holy Spirit and saving grace. Then the Holy Spirit and sustaining grace. So the Holy Spirit and saving grace. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above," not born again, but born from above, anothen, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then he says in verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." First, he can't see the kingdom of God. Then he can't enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus doesn't understand these at all. The Holy Spirit of God is the active agent in regeneration, or being born from above, or as we call it traditionally, the new birth. It is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God, and there are at least seven things that take place at regeneration. The impartation of spiritual life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the setting aside of the natural enmity of the human heart against God and His Word, the recreation of the image of God in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth and wisdom, the removal of satanic blindness, and the gift of repentance and faith. Now, all of this, if we study the entire New Testament out, it focuses on this occurs in principle at regeneration. Now, if we take the entire Bible, we see this is the new or gospel covenant promised in Jeremiah chapter 31, that what? That God will give us His Spirit, and He'll put His Spirit within us, and under the new or gospel covenant, there will be a submission and obedience to God's Word and law. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 25 through 27, "And I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and your sin will I cleanse you. And I will put my Spirit within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and judgments to do them." Now, all of this is fulfilled in the gospel covenant. Everything about the believer's life can be seen from the perspective of the presence and power and work of the Holy Spirit in the experience of the believer. That's what separates us from the unsaved person. There is the presence of God's grace in our life. We look upon people as either in a state of grace or in a graceless state. I've talked to some church members that I've met. I've gone to meetings. I've visited many other churches. Over the last 54 years, I've been in perhaps hundreds of churches and talking to people. Some have held positions. I've talked to some pastors, and the impression I get in talking to them, these are graceless people. They're unconverted, and some of them are eventually caught up in scandal. But this correspondence the two Christians have when they meet one another with the joy of the Lord and a common interest in the truth of God, something is terribly wrong. There's no principle of grace within the personality. And sooner or later, this usually comes to the surface. But here we are. We can view the entire Christian life in the context of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not Pentecostalism. This is simply looking at the Word of God in this perspective. And I want to go on. Not only in regeneration, but the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our future redemption. We are destined for eternal glory. Our bodies will be glorified. Our bodies right now are the same bodies we had before we were saved. Same scars, same broken bones, same aches and pains, same appetites, same weaknesses, same frailties. God is simply not going to save the soul and let the rest of the personality and the body slough off in eternity. The body is destined for glory also. We are waiting for our adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that huiothesia, that placing as a son, that adoptio, is when our glorified bodies, we are presented before the universe and our salvation is complete. But until then, what has God given us? And it comes to the very essence of our assurance of faith. Because my assurance of faith is not tied to a prayer, a decision, a time, and a place. It's a present, ongoing experience derived from the Word of God through the witness of the Holy Spirit. That, now we're dealing with truly spiritual things. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Who has God given to us in our present experience in His ministry to give us that assurance and that relationship, that expectation of future glory? Ephesians 1. And he deals with predestination, election. In whom also ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. The reality of the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence and influence in my life vouchsafes to me a present tense salvation. I'm in a state of grace. Convicting me of sin, yes. Chastening me, yes. Correcting me, yes. Enabling me to feed upon the Word of God, yes. To serve the Lord with fullness of heart and simply not out of a sense of duty, yes. To give me times of great joy in the Lord and His truth, yes. The Spirit Himself and no one less. Autotanumata. Romans chapter 8. The Spirit Himself and no one less is constantly bearing witness with our spirit that we are the technotheou, the born ones of God, bearing the family characteristics. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer's present experience until our salvation is complete. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, deals with Paul's anticipation of future glory and our glorified body. For we that are in this tabernacle, this earthly frame, do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought for us the selfsame thing is God, who hath also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. It's this present testimony, witness, work, and ministry of the Holy Spirit who enables us to anticipate the fullness and the glory of our salvation. One more thing. And that is what the Holy Spirit is doing in the life of every believer. And we've studied this. I simply want to remind you of it this morning. What is the common ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of every true child of God? And apart from this, we can't understand our own Christian experience. He is conforming us to the image of God's Son. That explains chastening. That explains conviction of sin. That explains the hand of God testing me, trying me. It explains my spiritual joy. It explains my growth in grace. It explains my God-given ability to feed upon God's Word and to reach some degree of spiritual maturity. Paul writes, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So, you look into a mirror, and what do you see? Well, you don't see the Lord, you see yourself. But here, Paul says, when we look into a mirror, we see the Lord. And I've read some Bible commentators on this who said there's something wrong with the Greek text. Well, that's saying that inspiration is crippled. There's nothing wrong with the Greek text. We're going to talk about mirrors for a moment because we have visitors with us. Not women's mirrors, but men's mirrors. Shaped in the form of a pentagon and about a foot and a half high or so. From the first century A.D., made of polished brass. And men would carry these mirrors as they walked about the agora, the marketplace, and they would look into these mirrors and look at themselves. How times have changed. Etched in that mirror were the facial features of their gods. For years, I wanted to see this in the British Museum in London. And in 1984, I was able to go to the British Museum in London. And someone said, "What do you want to do?" In those days, I could. "I want to put my hands on the great stone that's there with the Code of Hammurabi. I wanted to touch." That's 5,000 years of human history. Somebody chipped a little bit of it off, so now you can't touch it anymore. "And I want to see the men's mirrors." And one of the attendants there said, "The men's mirrors. First century men's mirrors." He said, "It's in the Corinthian section." Well, of course. So went to the Corinthian section, and here it is. And etched is the hairline, the eyebrow, the facial features, the nose, the chin, the mouth. And men would conform themselves to the image of their God. Paul said it's the work of the Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of God's Son. This is just a general sketch of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. That means a converted life. That means we're chastened when others aren't. That means we're corrected when others go on in sin. That means we have a very sensitive consciousness with regard to sin. That is why we rejoice being among God's people. That is why we love to be in God's Word and to grow in grace. All of this is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the Bible does look from that aspect at the Christian life much of the time. Now let's go to sustaining grace. Sustaining grace. Romans chapter 8. Open there if you would. I'm simply going to survey Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 has been called the chapter of the Spirit. Now, not everything I'm going to talk about has direct reference to the Holy Spirit, but most things do. And when people read through the Bible, we have our favorite chapters. Genesis 1:1 is one of mine because of its presuppositional statements, but that's a little academic. Psalm 23, a day in the life of the sheep. God's two sheepdogs, goodness and mercy. Here in Romans chapter 8, we have Romans 8:28, that favorite passage of Scripture. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. My question is, why is Romans 8:28 in the Bible? Wasn't that true before it was written down by Paul in the house of Gaius in Corinth in 58 AD? Of course, it's always been true. Why is it there? And why is it there in verse 28 and not in verse 29 and not in verse 39 and not in verse 10? Do I really understand Romans chapter 8? Paul has been progressing all the way through. Started in chapter 1. He outlines the righteousness of God in the gospel. Then in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, he talks about the condemnation of the human race. And he looks at divine condemnation, as you know from our Sunday afternoon studies, from every possible aspect. Men are ethically condemned, mentally condemned, spiritually condemned, religiously condemned, intellectually condemned, scientifically condemned, morally condemned, ethically condemned, willfully condemned, racially condemned, universally condemned, totally condemned, and legally condemned. He's done a thorough work. And then he says, but now. And he goes into justification by faith. Finishing justification by faith, he looks at sanctification. And from sanctification, through the middle part of Romans chapter 8, he goes at glorification. And he explains these things to us. So what Paul is doing in chapters 1 through 8 of the book of Romans is simply saying this. All mankind is lost and undone. God in grace justifies by faith. All those who are justified must be sanctified, and all those who are justified and sanctified must inevitably be glorified. He's working out the assurance of a true salvation by God's free and sovereign grace in Romans chapters 1 through 8. Then he has to deal in chapters 9 through 11 with the national unbelief of Israel, which he does. And then in chapters 12 through 16, he shows the practical implications of our Christianity in every social sphere. But Romans chapter 8, he's coming to the conclusion of his arguments now. Romans chapter 8 centers on our status as sons, children, and heirs, upon our union with Christ and our standing in Him, upon sanctification and mortification of sin, and it anticipates our future glory. What is Paul doing in chapter 8? Here I am. I'm a child of God. I am taken out of the ground, out of the earth, very imperfect, put into the crucible of affliction and spiritual warfare, where the impurities are burnt out, and coke is added to that. We're not speaking about drugs, we're speaking about manufacturing steel. So I'm tempered and put into this, and the end result is going to be my glorification. The issue in chapter 8 is, between salvation in my present Christian experience and my future glorification, what has God given to sustain me in my present life? That's the issue. Can I explain it in another way? In our present Christian experience, as we anticipate the redemption of the body, our future glory, and all of those glorious promises of this inwrought salvation, what has God given to us to sustain us here and now? My self-determination, occasional rededication of my life when things really get out of whack. Do I walk forward in church and ask the people to pray for me and say, I'm coming to rededicate my life what has God given to sustain the child of God from his Christian experience until that future glory? Most of this is from the perspective of the reality and presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And when we return to Galatians chapter 5, then we can see the fruit of the Spirit in its proper place in Christian experience. But for now, just look through chapter 8 with me. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. The presence and power of the Holy Spirit as the dynamic of our lives. Paul has reserved the reality of the work of the Holy Spirit until chapter 8. He's mentioned several times, but now he majors on the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see that the whole tenor of the Roman epistle changes as he enters into the Spirit's work. In verse 1, we are holy without condemnation by virtue of our union with Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation of any kind whatsoever, so the Greek would read, to them which are in Christ Jesus. In verses 1 through 4, the reigning power and principle of sin has been broken in our lives through the presence, power, and grace of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the determining reality in our Christian experience. In verses 1 through 4, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit brings us into conformity to God's moral law. There is no antinomian grace. In order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who order our lives, not katasarka under the dominion of the flesh, but katanuma under the dominion of the Spirit. Morally transforming. That's what God has given to us in our present experience. Verses 5 through 8. The believer's life is now lived under the controlling influence of the Spirit. Katanuma, not katasarka. Katanuma under the Spirit, not katasarka under the flesh. The preposition that is used there, kata. Kata means under the controlling influence of, under the dominion of. So the Christian is no longer living under the dominion of the flesh. He's living under the dominion of the Spirit. There is chastening. There is correction. There is conviction of sin. But this is the positive aspect of the believer's life, a converted life lived through the dynamic of the Spirit of God. Verses 9 through 11, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we no longer live in the sphere of the flesh. He's gone from katasarka to ensarka, from katanuma to enumati. We are living in the sphere of the Spirit's power. This is what separates the unregenerate person from the truly regenerate person. Verse 11, our resurrection unto glory is a certainty. Verses 12 and 13, the power and witness of the Holy Spirit enables us to mortify sin. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. From the aspect of the Spirit's place in the believer's experience, we are able to continually put these things to death. Thanatute is the reading there in the original language. Thanatos, death. Continue to put these things to death. Not the flesh. Not mortifying the flesh. Not fasting and beating the flesh and flagellating ourselves. But the deeds of the flesh. Sins. We're able to mortify sin through the Spirit. And then verse 14, the Holy Spirit gives us a true knowledge of our spiritual identity. When you've memorized Scripture, your mind can go blank. And mine is just utterly blank at this point in time. 8. For as many as by the Spirit of God are constantly being led, these the sons of God are. That's the word order in the original language. The emphasis is upon the Holy Spirit leading the life of the believer. That's true spirituality. True spirituality is not asceticism. True spirituality is not legalism. True spirituality is living a life that to a given degree reflects the reality and indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit gives us an intimate access to the Father. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You haven't received the slavish spirit. We don't come cringing to God in prayer. What is one of the Greek words for worship? I think maybe translated prayer sometime. Proskuneo. Have you heard the term proskuneo? To worship. Pros, before. Kanuo, dog. Kune is dog. Like a dog just crawling up like this, knowing it's been bad, the ears are down, the eyes trying to get sympathy, the tail is down, wants you to reach out your hand. We don't come to God that way. Not with a slavish spirit of fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit makes us aware of our relationship to God, whereby we can cry out, what? Abba, Daddy. God in the most intimate terms. The high priest in the tabernacle in Solomon's temple never called God Abba. Moses did not call God Abba. Aaron did not call God Abba. But under the new and gospel covenant, through the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of our union with Him, and by virtue of the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit, I can call God my Father in the most intimate terms. That's the glory. That's what God has given to sustain us between here and our future glorification. Verse 16, autotanuma, the Spirit Himself and no one less, very emphatic, constantly, sumarte, constantly bears witness with our spirit. That's the inmost part of our nature, that we are the technotheou. Now we have the weotheou, the sons of God, that status and position. Techno comes from tikto, to bear or beget. Means born ones. When it's used of the children of God, the technotheou, what does it mean? It means those who bear the family characteristics. The Holy Spirit is constantly bearing witness with our spirit in our inmost being that we are the born ones of God. We recognize the family characteristics. It's all in this context that Paul is going to say the fruit of the Spirit. But let us go on. We're almost through now. Verses 17 through 23, the truth that our future glory will be disproportionate to our present affliction. For I reckon, I reason it out, logismo, get our word logic from it, that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. God gives us these things in chapter 8 to sustain us in our present experience, to keep us from depression and discouragement, and from those things in our spiritual warfare which can defeat us. Short of our glory, the glory is certain. God gives us these things to sustain us even now. The truth that our future glory will be disproportionate to our present affliction. Let me correct something here. Verse 21. Because creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Not glorious liberty, because glory is the major word. And the word translated here, liberty, modifies that. Into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. It's the liberty of our glory. We'll be in a glorified state. Our redemption will be complete. And we'll have the full, final realization of our liberty from sin and its effects. Much stronger than we have in our English version. Verses 24 and 25, our hope is grounded in both a certainty and an expectation of future glory. That sustains us. And verses 26 and 27, likewise also the Spirit helpeth our infirmity. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I left out part of that verse. In our present time, we don't have the spiritual discernment that we need, but the Holy Spirit is there to help us. Any point we have in weakness and contradiction in our Christian experience, the Holy Spirit is there to compensate for this. The word translated help in verse 26 only occurs twice in the New Testament. Sunante lambanatai. Martha said to Jesus, tell Mary that she helped me. Soon, together with. Ante, face to face with. Lambanatai, to take hold of. The Holy Spirit comes to us. Here we are, Christian experience. The life is filled with trial and tragedy and sorrow and spiritual opposition and social opposition and sometimes even opposition within the church from unsympathetic brothers and sisters in Christ. Here I am. I'm not left alone. I struggle to lift up my burden to the Lord. The Holy Spirit comes and faces me. Ante, face to face with. Ante doesn't always mean against. It means face to face with. With me, in concert with me, picks up the heaviest end of my burden and enables me to lift it up and make it effectual before God in prayer. Romans chapter 8 gives us what God has given to us. He lists, this is what God has given to sustain us in our present experience until our future redemption. Verses 28 through 30, the confidence that God is working all things together for our good, because the eternal redemptive purpose of God is immutable and infallible. That certainty is ours. And then verses 31 through 34, the triune God changes not in His covenant love and work. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And then in verses 35 through 37, for what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? These are man-made things. The very worst that men might do to us because we're Christians. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nobody cares who we are, what we are. Kill them all. In the context of the very worst that men can do to us, by virtue of God's grace in our life and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are hupernikomen, hyper conquerors, more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Romans 8 is a catalog of what God has given to us, basically through the work and ministry and reality of the Holy Spirit to sustain us between here and our heavenly glory. Let me finish now. Verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded. How many of you have your Greek New Testament open this morning? Oh, my soul. I've kept you so wrapped you haven't opened your Greek New Testament. The word persuaded is in the perfect tense in Greek. We don't have that in the English. It means something that occurs here and continues on in that state. I have come to this settled conclusion through my experience. This is experience of aged Paul speaking here. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. Look at the first thing he puts there, that neither death nor life. It's on an ascending scale. Death is not the great enemy. Life is a greater enemy than death. You know, we die one time, but we live every day. No one knows what great trials might come upon the horizon. Death for us will signify the end of earthly trials. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities. Do you recall in Ephesians chapter 6? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against world rulers of this darkness. Not the darkness of this world, but world rulers of this darkness. It's a title for demonic forces, the most powerful demonic forces imaginable. We're engaged in spiritual warfare with these. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present. They're being persecuted now by the Roman government. They soon would be. Paul would soon be killed, beheaded. Peter would soon be crucified. All of the disciples would be martyred except John. Timothy would die about 2 years, about 70 AD. Timothy would be martyred. Things present or things to come. That includes everything. Nor height, things in the heaven, nor depth. Things celestial, things infernal. Things in hell, all the demonic powers of hell. That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, nothing more can be said. Romans chapter 8 is by and large a catalog of what God has given to us to sustain us in our present Christian experience in the certain hope of our glorious future and glory in Christ. This is just almost too much to contain. So when we return in our next message to Galatians chapter 5, and we deal with walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such the law has no claim. Then we will be able, by God's grace, to firmly and truly grasp in the context of the entire New Testament what it means to bear in our lives and to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. All of these things. We'll see what true spirituality is. It's not being able to say God or to pray in certain intonations or so. It's a vibrant life that is the, can I say, the gracious natural expression of the given human personality as tempered and enabled by divine grace. That is biblical Christianity. That is convicting. That shows us we have much spiritual growth left before God takes us from this life. I've spoken to Christians today. This separates us once and for all from unsafe people. Yes, you may have religion. And it might make you a good legalist. A good religionist is a good legalist. Might give you a lot of lists of do's and don'ts. But it's not salvation. Legalism will never give you joy. The only joy you found in legalism is when you look at somebody else and think you're better than that person is. That's the only joy you get out of legalism. But the true joy of the Lord, serving the Lord because it's your joy to do so, not because it's just something you have to do out of a sense of duty. Let's not take the low road in our Christian experience, but exult and rejoice the way Paul does when he speaks here in Romans 8. All the work of the Holy Spirit. Might we be conscious of what God is doing in our lives, preparing us for that glorious life which is to come. Flee mere religion. Flee that legalism. Flee that ceremony that you went through a long time ago whereby you think you're a Christian. May God give you a present tense salvation and a present tense Christian experience whereby, despite everything that might happen in this life, you have this assurance that nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all of that is vouchsafed to us through the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one person of the triune Godhead who applies all of the redemptive work of Christ and makes it ours as a present possession. Father, bless, we pray, this study. Glorify yourself in it. Give to us what we can truly say is the joy of the Lord. We pray for those who are unconverted. We pray for those who are, as it were, victims of a legalistic religion. Might they flee this, and might they find repose, forgiveness, reconciliation in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. By your Holy Spirit, make this understandable. Enable them to lay hold in faith of the person and work of thy Son. Bless, we pray, this time. Glorify yourself in it. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.